I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Very good. There are a couple of lists on the table on the right as you leave. One of them, if you want, over the last couple of years, we've accumulated a list of email addresses. And if your name is not on the list that we already have, which there is a copy back there, there's a sheet that you can add your name to it if you'd like to. And then I'll send those out in a week or so. The other one is if you'd like copies of the MP3 audio of the conference, please put your name and address and the number of copies you want, and we'll give that to Dana when they leave tonight. So this is that last night that we always come to, and we hate to see it end, but it's, Joe's got a lot to do in the next 2 hours, right?
I'll be very busy.
Okay.
Thank you, Davis. While I'm putting on my paraphernalia, I want you to know, those of you who have decided to join us at the Remington Hotel tonight after class, there's a map that I have concocted back on the table. It gives you instructions on how to get off I-20 and then make it down to Travis, taking a left. You'll either park on the streets. When I say streets, I mean both sides of the street. Or you can go down to the corner of Market and Travis, and there's a parking lot down there that you can use. So there's a map if you needed or want it. Okay, let's start off what we do here this evening by getting ourselves in fellowship. We'll pause for a few moments for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have here. You've graced us out this week, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace, your leadership, your provisions. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we complete our study today. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We left off on page 26, and we're ready to move forward with some information about Cain and Abel. I still warn you about Abel being misspelled here. There is a place on this page where Abel is spelled perfectly, but it's plural, possessive. And so it said okay with that. So, the firstborn was Cain, who became a farmer, while the second was Abel, who became a rancher. And Cain entered into inordinate competition with Abel. Inordinate competition means there's really no reason to be in competition, but I'm arrogant. I want to be the best, and I want to be the one most recognized. I have my own ideas about things, and he doesn't. And so we're in combat. Well, the Lord required systematic animal offerings in order to teach ritualistically things that were necessary for them to learn and know. And therefore, these rituals taught doctrine to these two men. And Cain, already arrogant, thought it appropriate to present the Lord with a vegetable salad for sacrifice in Genesis 4:3. He was a farmer. So on the other hand, Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, which was the appropriate offering for which the Lord had great regard, but not for Cain's. And so this prompted the first murder and world war in the human history, and we noted that earlier. Cain observed Abel's technique of taking a knife and slitting the sacrificial animal's carotid and saw it bleed out and then die. We learn from 1 John 3:12 that Cain took one of his brother's knives and slit Abel's throat. This was first-degree murder, which reduced the world population to that at that point by 25%. Let's go to 1 John 3:12, where we find out exactly how the murder was carried out. John writes there, Cain, who was the evil one, that would be Lucifer, and that means that he was either influenced by him or indwelt by him. And therefore, the evil one being Lucifer, Cain is guided by this approach and by this influence. He slew, and svadzo is the Greek word there for slaying. It means to slaughter an animal for sacrifice by slitting its carotid. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a ranch or run a ranch, and it comes time to kill one of the animals for whatever reason. You've got to get him dead if you're going to do anything with the meat or the hide or whatever. And so you slit the carotid. It bleeds out pretty quickly, and then you've got a dead animal, and you go from there. Slaughterhouses obviously get involved in this in some manner or fashion. And so it's John who tells us exactly how Cain pulled this off. And so for what reason did he slay him is a question that's posed in the verse. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So it's you always seem to have a better end in things, even when you're murdered, if you're righteous in the process. Cain, of course, had trouble as a result of his murder. You know, there was no mandate against murder at that point. And so we didn't have capital punishment, so he wasn't executed. But he is going to have a bad time of it. Things are not going to play out well for him. And the entire Cain line is still having trouble down to this hour. Now, when Abel died, his human life ended. Therefore, since he was a believer, did I say Cain? I got Cain on my mind. If I said Cain, I meant Abel. When Abel died, his human life ended. However, since he was a believer, he possessed eternal life. This means his soul and spirit went to paradise, the compartment of Hades, from which he was transferred to heaven in interim body at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. This is the first death in human history. And his name is Abel. He was murdered, and therefore his body died, and therefore his human spirit and his soul were extracted. And he goes down to Hades, to a compartment that is called a paradise. And he remained there all the way down to the day that Jesus Christ was ascended. Christ went down to paradise and gathered up all those Old Testament saints, and they followed him into heaven. You see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And therefore, these people are in interim body today in heaven with the Lord. They're not in resurrection body. The resurrections have to occur in a certain order, which we will note this evening. And the initial resurrection has to be that of Jesus Christ. And then we follow him systematically afterward. On this occasion, when people are in heaven, an interim body, that means they have not yet been officially resurrected. And that would be us. If you have friends who've died, parents, friends, relatives, when they die, they go, if they're believers, of course, get that part done. When they die, they are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Well, they're in interim body at that point. At the rapture of the church, we become the next level of resurrected bodies. Church age saints have the priority there. And then we'll work from there later in our study tonight. Cain is regarded, therefore, as an unbeliever since he did not respect the proper ritual observance before the Lord. So he was involved in cosmic thought. So instead, under satanic influence, he murdered his brother as if he were nothing more than a ranch animal, and his human death resulted in his transfer to the torments compartment of Hades, where he will remain until the end of human history. So you go to torments, another compartment of Hades, and am I having a brain stroke? This goes on and on. I've been raptured. That's it. But I'm allowed to stay behind to teach these two Bible classes. It's very comforting. Thank you for that. I was talking about Cain. He up and died. And so he goes to torments. And that's where all the unbelievers go. If you've known someone, had a relative, and if you're an unbeliever, this is where you're going to go. If anyone here this evening has not placed his personal faith in Christ, then it is a simple procedure. If you believe that he is the Messiah and that he was a substitute for us on Calvary's cross, therefore the sins of the entire human race were imputed to him and they were judged in him, And since the sins are judged, we're no longer responsible for those sins. We're responsible instead for our human good and evil. But nevertheless, if you believe these things in Christ, then you have eternal life. And when you die, you will go to heaven in an interim body. If you refuse to believe this, and it's your option, then of course when you die, you'll go to torments. And that's, torment should give you a clue that's not going to be a lot of fun. So Cain is, of course, relegated to that area. So he is under satanic influence, and he murdered his brother, and therefore Hades is his current residence. He and all those unbelievers of human history do not go to the lake of fire until after the great white throne judgment. We'll note some of that this evening too as well. So consequently, the line of Christ must be restored at this point in human history. And this occurred when Adam and Eve procreated and produced the next witness in the person of their third son, Seth. Now, you will note in your visuals there that on the opposing page, you'll see the line of Seth. That line goes from Adam to Shem, and Shem is at the bottom of the list, and that constitutes what we call the Adamic line. And that runs from Genesis 5, verses 3 through 32. Shem, therefore, is the one who begins what we call the Semitic line. There are Semites today. Most of the Arabs are Semites, the people we're battling in the Middle East and elsewhere. And they're Semites, and so were the Jews at this point. They're not Jews yet, they are Semites. And therefore Shem started that line, and it runs down to Abraham. This is Genesis 11, 10 through 30. But Abram, which is the proper name for Abraham as a Semite, Abraham had his wiring changed and therefore became history's first Jew. And that moves us to the third column, that's Abraham to David, and that sets up the Jewish line. Abraham is history's first Jew, and of course Isaac is history's first natural-born Jew. So there are four races in the world. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, originally the two. Shem is the Semitic line. And then now there's a fourth called the Jewish line. Now that's a race. You have to understand that Abraham, or Abram as it were, could not procreate. He was sterile. And his wife was barren. Miracles were imputed to these two people, and they were able to procreate at that point. And that means that due to that miracle, they produce a different race of people. So the Jews, I knew a woman one time who was Jewish, and she did not realize that she was of the Jewish race. And so I was a little confused as how that could possibly be. And she says, no, I believe the Jewish religion. I said, well, are you a Jew? She said, yes. I said, well, What did you think Abraham was? Do you think he was Irish? What? And I tried to get across to her that she was a genetic Jew as well as a religious Jew. So try to keep that in mind. The Jews are actually a race of people. And so the production of witnesses continued in what became a chart pedigree for the advent of the Messiah. And you see that chart pedigree in the upper visual to the left. This process was facilitated by the extended longevity of the post-flood patriarchs. Post-flood. What you see over here in the line of Christ longevity chart, that is the pre-diluvian civilization. And so when you get to Noah and his sons who outlived the flood, they become the post-diluvian civilization. They are not shown on that chart because I wanted to show you there the longevity of the people in the pre-diluvian civilization. Now, Seth lived 912 years. You can see that on the chart. And that means he was a pretty old guy, but he kept plugging away. And his progeny continued for eight generations from Enosh down to Noah. And the chart pedigree of Seth's line goes down to Noah, and it averaged, each one of these men averaged 850 years each. Some a little more, some a little less. So Noah's sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The longevity of Shem exceeded 600 years, indicating that numerous offspring were born to him after the birth of his firstborn, which is Arphaxad. When he was 100 years old is when Arphaxad was born. Most people are out of business by that time, but he wasn't. You see this in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32, and this was similarly the case for Ham and Japheth. Now, during the process of producing witnesses, many choose to be unbelievers. That is so down throughout history. Volition is free. People are free to reject Christ as Savior. People are free to believe in Him for salvation. And so in view of all of this, what kind of afterlife does the unbeliever possess? Now we're getting into the lives. We're looking at facts of lives. And so certain kinds of lives have different definitions so we can distinguish one from the other. And that's what we're moving into now. What kind of afterlife does the unbeliever possess? And so remember the principle that you must keep in mind in our study that the soul never dies. So the eternal destiny of all unbelievers is different from that of believers. Therefore, we must introduce a new title for the afterlife of unbelieving humans. And so at salvation, the Holy Spirit imputes eternal life to the human spirit of a new believer. So new believers have eternal life. And if you have a soul that never dies, and if you have eternal life, it means both are going to last forever. But we use this terminology for the believer. However, we are forced to conclude that without a human spirit, the soul of an unbeliever must be the target for his status in the afterlife. They don't have a human spirit, so the soul becomes the target for the afterlife arrangement. Now, we know that at the Great White Throne, all humans assembled there will discover their names were blotted out of the Book of Life. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verse 15. To expound upon that briefly, every time a person is born in human history, their names are entered into what is called the Book of Life. That's singular. And therefore, everyone you know, including yourself, is in that book. And that means you get it at the moment you were born. Now, it can be blotted out of that book because they refuse to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you can be blotted out of the Book of Life. And if you're blotted out, then that means you do not have eternal life in the sense of going to heaven forever. We'll see the aspects of that as we move through our study. Now, as a result, these unbelievers are to be thrown into the lake of fire. That will be their eventual sentence, and it will be an eternal sentence. Again, in Revelation 20, you can note this in verses 14 and 15. Who else, we might ask? We also learn from direct testimony from the Lord that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. We noted that, I think, in one of our previous studies this week, Matthew 25, 41. And therefore it says there that the lake of fire was created in eternity past before human history began, and it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we also know that sentencing and that incarceration does not occur until after human history is over. So something has to go on in between. It has to be related to those two events, and therefore we have what's called the appeal of Lucifer. And therefore, it has to do with the human race being witnesses for the prosecution or not. And so the universe will be completely destroyed between the end of the millennium and the beginning of the Great White Throne Judgment. If you're not familiar with the Great White Throne Judgment, just remember we've just discussed it. It begins in Revelation 20, chapter 11, and runs through verse 15. You may review that if you wish. Therefore, the lake of fire, created in eternity past, Matthew 25:41, must be located in the eternal state, which is outside the universe. That's important to know because between the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ and the Great White Throne Judgment are events related to the destruction of the universe. Everything is completely destroyed, every jot and tittle of it. Nothing is left. And therefore, there will be a new heavens and a new earth that is created by Jesus Christ, but that will occur after the proceedings of the Great White Throne Judgment. And you will be a part of that. Now that you've believed in Christ, you'll be part of that eternal kingdom. And that is discussed in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. So the universe will be completely destroyed between the end of the millennium and the beginning of the Great White Throne Judgment. Now let's note the biblical testimony and verification of that. It's found in 2 Peter 3:10 and also Revelation 20, verse 11. So let's look at 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. There are a lot of days of the Lord, by the way. But days of the Lord actually encompass the church age. The rapture of the church will end that. There will be the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennial kingdom. And so it depends on context as to when the day of the Lord is pertinent in a given verse or passage. The day of the Lord here will come like a thief, and we're about to find out which day of the Lord is pertinent here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens, that's earth's atmosphere and interstellar space, will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Okay? Where are we going to be? We'll be with Jesus, so don't worry about getting too hot here. Things are just going to be completely, totally, ultimately, irreparably destroyed. That gives a great deal of comfort to me. If anything needs to go up in smoke, it's this universe with this earth in it. This earth needs to be burned up and destroyed and nothing left but a little bit of cinders. It's been a mess of it ever since Adam fell. It's not getting any better. The only positive for this entire world and everything associated with it are those who have made the decision to believe in Christ. They have an eternal future with Him, with God in heaven for all eternity. Everybody else is going to have hell to pay. And that's not a good thing. But nevertheless, there are more people saying no to this offering than those who are saying, yes, I believe it. It's certainly true in the present hour. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And when does that occur? You're thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. At the great white throne, you are going to be judged for your works. Human good and evil is the process. Unbelievers think that they can do wonderful things to impress God and therefore have a wonderful time after they die. They're not. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. God will take care of every detail that needs to be managed in your life through your knowledge of the Word of God. You have an eternal future. Nothing on this earth can change that. They can kill you dead, you still have eternal life. You can die of a horrible disease, you still have eternal life. You can grow to be an old age. I'm headed that way, I still have eternal life. You can die as a child, you have eternal life. So that is the devil's world. Death is a certainty unless we have the rapture of the church. Come Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, without that, we're all going to die. And I guarantee you that on the day that occurs for each one of us, should we miss the rapture, I can tell you that we'll celebrate on that occasion. So we have that comfort. And Paul talks of this comfort in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. So the implication is that unbelievers as well as fallen angels will be incarcerated in an environment dominated by an endless fire which causes continual torment. And so we have Revelation 20, verse 10. This leads into the great white throne judgment. The devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast dictator and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented now. They're not going to be left alone to lay back, cool it. No me any cooling. Note the phraseology here. The devil, that's Lucifer, who deceived them, those that have been deceived. Either you can be deceived as a believer, but he's going to be held responsible for that. He has to deceive believers especially. You're targets for him. He doesn't want you to grow in grace, doesn't want you to get grace orientation, doesn't want you to have the relaxed mental attitude of the copacetic spiritual life, doesn't want any of that for you. He wants you to play in his ballpark, to do his bidding, even though saved. He can use believers if he can keep them stupid. So he will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast dictator, this is the Satan-possessed dictator of the tribulational period, and the false prophet, who is a Jewish dictator, note he's Jewish, and he'll take care of the Jewish area. They're there also. They were sent there before him. They were sent there before the millennial kingdom. He doesn't get there until afterward. And they all will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, these passages focus, force us to conclude that unregenerate mankind possesses bodies that are susceptible to torment that will continue forever and ever. Notice they have to have bodies. If you've got pain, you have to have nerve endings that are tortured in some way. And so don't think when you die and your soul and spirit, or in their case, their soul exits the body, that is going to be a painless existence. Everybody winds up with a body. The soul never dies, and therefore some form of body is going to be available to everybody from now on. And so the unbelievers are going to have a body, and we'll find out what kind as we go through our study. So therefore, what kind of life do they possess that lasts for eternity? Their souls are imputed forever life that lasts for all eternity, and here's why. We're going to give their life that lasts forever, the designation will be forever life. So we've got to distinguish those who will live for all eternity in the lake of fire. They're going to be called forever life. We have eternal life. You say, well, it seems to me like they both last forever. Well, they do. But each category needs a designated phrase, so we're giving it to them. And we find out forever life is in Revelation 20:10, so let's just call it that. At salvation, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, making the individual trichotomous, joining it with the present body and soul. This happens at the moment of salvation. You are dichotomous when you're born and stay that way until you're saved. You have a soul and a body. Then you become trichotomous when you're saved. You have the creation of a human spirit, and therefore it is the Holy Spirit that teaches the human spirit biblical truths. And that's how you are able to transfer information the Holy Spirit reveals to you to your volition. Volition considers it as to where it's true and acceptable and believable to you. You say, yes, I believe that. He moves it to the cardia, and it becomes epinosis, long-term memory. You now have a biblical concept in your soul for recall and application. And so you become trichotomous. You join all of these other things in a trichotomous way. So simultaneously, he imputes eternal life to the human spirit. This is the believer, therefore, we are going to designate as having eternal life. The unbeliever will have forever life. Now, these things are different for the unbeliever. He was born with a body and a soul, and that takes us to 1 Corinthians 2:14. This passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is what establishes the concept of the grace apparatus for perception, or operation Z, if you're familiar with those two diagrams. You develop that entire doctrine by moving through an exegetical analysis of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 14 and following. So let's note this verse. The unbeliever, body and soul only, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Well, why is that? They don't have a human spirit, and they can't be taught by the Holy Spirit, so therefore there's no way they can understand divine thought. So the unbeliever, body and soul only, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. Divine truth, biblical knowledge, biblical teachings mean nothing to the unbeliever. They only get it so far as let's say, taking the Bible as literature at the university. They used to have those when I was going through university. I guess they still do. I never took it. But you can. If you go to university, you take the Bible as literature. I guess the liberals hadn't shut that down. They will probably want to keep that because they give really weird applications for what the Bible has to say. I think they're really excited about doing it that way. So But that's that. And he cannot understand them. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit as a teacher because they are spiritually discerned. And if they're spiritually discerned, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is an imperative. The human spirit is taught. The volition votes yes. It stays in the cardia's long-term memory, and they've got doctrinal thought resident in the soul. Therefore, in his afterlife, the unbeliever will possess forever life in interim body, temporarily incarcerated in torments, that portion of the that compartment, let's say, of Hades, where unbelievers are held, then later transferred to the lake of fire via the great white throne. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, the fallen angels still have perfect bodies and eternal life. So now we've moved to the angelic creation. They all were created simultaneously with perfect bodies. Obviously, they have souls, and souls never die. So they have eternal life, they have perfect bodies, and they have a soul, and all this business is theirs. So they cannot die. They have eternal life. So if we take the angelic creation and say all angels have these attributes, and then one-third of them violate the standards of God, and therefore enter into a rebellion, then what happens to them at that time? They simply change the place that they're going to live at a certain point on God's schedule. That's the only difference. So unregenerate man, I can finish the point here. The fallen angels still have perfect bodies and eternal life, although imprisoned in the lake of fire. And they're there forever. So unregenerate mankind will join Satan, the fallen angels, and even the Nephilim as residents of this horrid place where no hope of escape, parole, pardon, or emancipation is possible. In addition to experience the torment characterized by the lake of fire, all unbelievers will receive a resurrection body at the great white throne. I'll read that again in case you didn't grasp that. In addition to experiencing the torment characterized by the lake of fire, all unbelievers will receive a resurrection body at the great white throne. Got to be a body. So we have, look, we have interim bodies until we get a resurrection body at the rapture, okay? What about those guys that have been sent down to torments? Where do they go from there? They're in an interim body. The body has to therefore be capable of being tormented. And so when they go down to the great white throne, they will be provided a resurrection body. Got that? They'll have a resurrection body that can be tormented. And they will have forever life. Okay, make sure you got that down in your mind. With these principles in mind, we now are able to develop a chart that specifies the categories of life that are possessed by angels and humans throughout the Bible. So we're going to have five categories here, and you're going to see where they play out in the drama of human and angelic history. First of all, we have what we already know about, and that's eternal life. First of all angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point God imputed to them eternal life. That is Colossians 1:16. Angels created simultaneously, they have eternal life. All angels have eternal life. That is Colossians 1:16. Secondly, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus is the Messiah. We finally finished that up in St. Charles. And so if he is the Messiah, then we can look at this, and faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah results in salvation. In the Old Testament, Mashiach was the word. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Christ. That is the Greek word for Mashiach. And so in both dispensations or all dispensations, it's faith alone in Christ alone. Let's note something with regards to this. Eternal life is eternal. You do not take the word eternal as a malleable word. You can say, well, Fred did this, so he doesn't have eternal life anymore. That's irrational and illogical. Eternity is eternity. Eternal life is eternal life. So you can rob and chase Manhattan. You can abuse children. You can do all sorts of crazy and weird things, and you still have eternal life. In fact, everybody's got eternal life. Nobody gets out of this. You either have a good place to spend it or you don't. All angels elect or fallen possess eternal life. Their bodies are perfect and they will not die. Believers are provided a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed at the moment of salvation. No, no, no. Are you not used to my footnotes now? I love footnotes because I expound on things. I want to go back to Colossians 1:16 because I think some of you screwed up your forehead like that. Well, let's look at this. It is assumed, and who am I quoting here? Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. The source is the volume Angelology, Volume 2 in his Systematic Theology. And you can find this on page 11. You'll have to flip very deeply. It is assumed from Colossians 1:16 and 17 that all angels were created simultaneously. Note all angels. In like manner, it is assumed that the creation of angels was completed at that time and that none will be added to that number. They are not subject to death or any form of extinction. Therefore, they do not decrease as they do not increase. The plan by which the human family is secured through propagation has no counterpart among the angels. So we got that squared away. Now let's look at perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. They did not have eternal life at their creation. The angels did, Adam and Esau did not. So what are they called? They have perfect life. What does perfect life mean? It means they will not die. They could be alive today if they had not sinned. That was the caveat. So Jesus Christ created perfect bodies, perfect souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life, not eternal life. It couldn't be eternal because it had an expiration date under one qualification. So this life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination. That's Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, this remained their status quo until they committed the original sin. That's Genesis 3:6, at which point they died spiritually. That's Genesis 2:17 compared to Genesis 3:6. Therefore, what happened at that point? They lost their perfect life in exchange for human life minus the human spirit. That's not a good deal there. Perfect life is gone. They now have human life. And they no longer have a human spirit. They're dichotomous. Never been that way before. They were created trichotomous. Now they're dichotomous. Now, you have the term, theologically, of regeneration. Okay? Need to be regenerated. Well, the question arises, well, when were you generated? You were generated at creation. So you're generated trichotomous. Body, soul, human spirit, and you have perfect life. There's a caveat down at the end if you should violate one mandate. People have asked me, well, could they have done this, that, and the other? It is amazing to me how people try to figure out a way to go around what the Bible says. If they sinned, what would the sin be? Anyone? Anyone? Eat the fruit and smell the fruit, feel the fruit, look at the fruit. Can't eat the fruit. Very clear, no eating. I imagine it may have been a beautiful fruit. Some fruits are pretty, some aren't. But let's say that it was a gorgeous fruit, and when they walked by, they would say, you know, that's a very, very beautiful fruit hanging from that tree. Let's look at it. She may have said, I wonder how it feels. Adam said, I wonder if it smells like anything in particular. They could have done all of those things and they'd have been fine. Was there anybody to kill? Was there anybody to insult? Was there anybody that they could have gotten in some kind of mental attitude sin over? There was no one else. So you're not going to have interpersonal conflicts, no internecine wars. It's just them. And they're perfect. And if they're perfect, they're going to get along fine, aren't they? Perfect people don't have a problem. They are copacetic. So try to keep in mind that the only thing they could possibly have done to get on the wrong side of God was eat the fruit. So they remained in the status quo, as we've noted. And so they lost their perfect life in exchange for human life minus the human spirit. Upon placing their faith in Messiah, they were regenerated with the re-imputation of the human spirit to their eternal life, which was also imputed. Now they've got eternal life. Eternal life in what way? The soul never dies. You will always have a body. You will always have life. But they have human life now rather than perfect life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. Okay? But for humans. For humans, eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. What about the body? The body now has been corrupted from within by sin, a volitional decision that created the sin nature in the body, as well as Adam's original sin that will be carried down genetically throughout human history. So upon placing their faith in Messiah, they were regenerated with re-imputation of the human spirit to which eternal life was imputed, human spirit, and that is Genesis 3:21. Now, perfect life describes the conditional life of Adam and Esau's human spirits in the Garden of Eden between their creation and the fall. So they have perfect life between creation and the point of the fall. Now let's move to human life. That's what they have after the fall. Human life, this is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. Human life, the status of all Homo sapiens from physical death, physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and their physical death. You can see this in Genesis 3, verses 6 through 20. Now let's go to forever life. This refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbeliever souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. This is in heaven. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. Therefore, they have forever life. We've been through that, but this is the official designation here. Note, remember that the soul never dies. Got to be a body. The sentence of the lake of fire is for all eternity. A perfect resurrection body must be provided for unbelievers to carry out the sentence, and their classification is forever life instead of eternal life. Now, this is everlasting, but their designation is forever life. They have a resurrection body that is susceptible to torment. Principle. Everybody lives forever. You do not get out of this. When you go to the lake of fire, if you're an unbeliever, and you get down there and they tell you you have forever life, you say, how long is forever? Well, it doesn't have an end. Just like those people who believed in Christ that you knew and you scoffed at, made fun of, and snickered. They have eternal life, but eternal life is lived in heaven. Forever life is lived down here. And that's what you got. And you'll be here for a good long while. Forever. A perfect resurrection body must be provided for unbelievers to carry out the sentence. Their classification is forever life instead of eternal life. And there's a principle here. Everybody lives forever. Where you live, it is the issue each person must decide during his time on earth as either witnesses for the prosecution or not. Everybody has a choice. Now, the fifth category we're to note is immortality. This refers to the human soul, obviously, and applies to those that possess eternal life. Eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. Immortality, therefore, refers to the soul. And it applies to those that possess eternal life and to those who possess forever life. Both categories are immortal. Immortal in the sense that these resurrection bodies are not going to die. Now, when you evangelize people, I don't know if you want to go into this, but you should have it in your mind to know that when they reject Christ, at some point in the future, they're going to receive a resurrection body. It will have forever life. They will have immortality in a body of a body similar to what you would have in the sense that it doesn't die. But it's going to be capable of suffering torment. Now we get to the verse eventually. But who wants to be tormented? Forever. Is that bad news? So what's the good news? The good news is eternal life in heaven with God and Christ forever. And that there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. People are so bent out of shape today that so much is going on to the planet. It's too hot, it's too cold. The seas are rising, the seas are not rising. There's too much carbon dioxide in the air, there's not enough carbon dioxide in the air. Trying to get the carbon dioxide out of the air, and if you get all the carbon dioxide out of the air, then the trees will die. So, they seem to not know much about what they learn in school about things of such. Nevertheless, they've sold this lie to a large number of people that go through the federal schools. And so they've bought into this. And they are really upset about this planet. So I want to affirm and assure you that this planet will last at least another 1,007 years and 1 second. Any second, under the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture, it could occur. It could occur tonight. Then even if it does, we know from our scripture that the earth will last in its current status quo, as well as the universe, another 1,007 years. And if you wake up tomorrow morning, it's still 1,007. If you live to be 75 years old, it's 1,007. It only gets on some kind of a clock ticking away when the rapture of the church hits. And at that point, we know. Actually, it will take a few days to get things organized. There's no jammed up. Suddenly the church age is over. Now we have the tribulation. Excuse me. But there'll be some type of transition from the church age to the tribulation. The first 3.5 years will be the development of a system and a process for Lucifer to take over the planet, and at the halfway mark we'll have the time of Jacob's trouble. That will be the time when Lucifer and the beast dictator are really controlling the show and are moving forward to dominate the entire planet, which people are trying to do now, by the way, if you've noticed. Everybody's talking globalism. Know this. By the way, I'll leave you. We'll stop now. It's a little bit early, but I've hit a spot where we need to stop. But I'll tell you this. There are those who are in positions of power in this country and in this world who think it's a great idea to go international. and to get involved in a global system to regulate and manage the people on this planet. And any time that is tried in the minds of men, they're inviting the wrath of hell to come down on them. Jesus Christ will not allow internationalism. He will keep everything smooth as he possibly can, and those who want to unite the entire globe into some international conglomeration, it will not come to pass. He's got it in his plan to put a stop to it in ways only he knows, but you can bank on. So internationalism is evil. Nationalism is where we need to be. We need to get back to the United States of America and let this country take care of its business while we do the best we can with others who are trying to do us harm. Second session will start a little bit early tonight because this is where I want to quit this session. It's called The Doctrine of Eternal Life, and we'll do that in approximately 10 after the hour of 8.